excited about that. It was kind of neat. We talked about a lot of things in preparation for that. Nate and I had a couple different conversations and talking about what it was going to look like or how everything was going to lay out. He even asked me if it was okay to wear those shorts and flip-flops, and I told him go for it. And so if I would have known Herman was going to be so mean to him, I would have said, get some cowboy boots first, you know, and then you can, one thing we didn't talk about is which text he was preaching out of. I told him, you know, just go where you feel like the Lord leads you. And so him and I last Sunday both felt like the Lord was leading us to preach out of Luke 19 and tell the account of Jesus with Zacchaeus simultaneously at virtually the same time, 2.5 hours away to two different parts of our church. And so I thought it was neat that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And in fact, that may just be what we really focus in on this morning. So in the book of Ruth, we're going to continue our series through Ruth, but in doing so, the thematic verse or the main concept that we're going to deal with this morning comes out of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And the scripture tells us, Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And so what we'll do is we're going to kind of pause now through two chapters of Ruth and have our midterm or our middle review of what's going on in the book of Ruth. And we're going to deal with one major question that we need to understand before we can continue on to the last couple chapters of Ruth and find the resolution of what's happened in the story thus far. So we walked through a few weeks ago, Ruth chapter 1, and we're introduced to a few people. We're introduced to a man named Elimelech, who has a wife named Naomi and two kids, Mahlon and Chilion, and they leave Bethlehem, where they're from, God's people moving out of God's land and into the land of Moab because of a famine. And then we find out very quickly after that that Elimelech dies, that the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, take wives of Moab, and then both of the sons die, and Naomi is left with Ruth and Orpah, two daughter-in-laws. And they hear that there's now bread returning to Bethlehem, that Bethlehem, the word literally means house of bread, that now harvest is coming back, that God's visited them, the famine is over. And so Naomi decides, I'm gonna go back. And so as she starts the journey with Ruth and Orpah in the midst of selflessness and pain, she looks at them and says, "You guys stay here, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me, and it is harder for me than it is for you. You go back to Moab, and you'll find husbands there. You'll find new husbands, and your life can go on. As for me, I am an old widow. I'm going to go back, and I have nothing. And even if I were to find a husband, and even if I were to marry him, and even if I were to have sons, you would be far too old by the time those sons were able to marry and take care of you. And so there's no hope for you while you stay with me." And so Orpah says, okay, they kiss, they have a hard moment, and she goes back home. And Ruth says, no, I'm not going. She says, where you go, I'll go, and where you lie, I'll lie. Nothing but death will separate us from each other. Your God will be my God. And so Ruth and Naomi return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest. Naomi, in her bitterness, says, "Don't even call me Naomi anymore," which means sweet or pleasant. "Call me Mara," that meant bitter, "because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The hand of the Almighty is against me." And as they return then in chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, we find that right away that maybe, just maybe, Naomi has overlooked a few things. We find in verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Boaz, a close relative of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, one who would be able to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And then we find that Ruth goes out into the fields to glean, to work, to find enough to maybe just make it by, to just survive. And she just so happens, coincidentally or not so coincidentally, she wanders into the fields of Boaz. And then it just so happens that Boaz sees her and recognizes her, that they have a conversation, and that Boaz takes her into his fold and takes care of her, offers that she might glean in his fields and his fields alone. In fact, he says to his servants, when you're gathering the bundles, make sure that she's around, and then take some out and throw them on the ground for her to pick up. Make sure that she has enough. And she goes and gleans so much that she beats out an ephah of grain and brings it back. And you have no idea how much that is. Me either. Maybe one of you guys, maybe Gary knows, and you know the highly technical term of what your amount of grain equals out to. But the commentaries say somewhere around 30 or 50 pounds of grain. Enough that if she would have done this through the harvest, she would eat for the entire year. She brings it back to Naomi, and Naomi looks at her and goes, what happened? How did you come about this? And Ruth goes, oh, by the way, here's leftover dinner that I had too, because I ate until I was satisfied and I had the to-go box, and so you can eat this as well. And Naomi goes, are you kidding me? What? Tell me, what's going on? And she said, I went into this field and this man came and he took care of me, and his name was Boaz. And Naomi goes, Boaz is a relative of ours. In fact, one of our closest redeemers. And so from here, what we're going to find as we continue on in the book of Ruth is Ruth chapter 3 is going to begin the process that lasts a couple chapters that brings us from setting out the problem, the people of God leaving and going into Moab and then bringing them back empty and feeling in their emptiness and bitterness like nothing is going to be right. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're going to find that start to stretch into the resolution. In fact, Ruth chapter 3 is going to deal with some topics that maybe are a little bit sensitive to young ears. And so next week, I want to just kind of lay this out for you to be thinking about and keeping in mind for next week. We're gonna have a children's church. And so any of our elementary kids, we're going to allow them to go with Katie, and we're going to do some things that are really geared right towards their level, because what we're going to deal with here is going to be a little bit more maybe PG/PG-13. And so we're going to deal with some real topics that we want to be sensitive about. And so before we get to that, though, what we have in the scripture here is this pause between Ruth chapter 1 and 2 and getting into Ruth chapter 3 and 4, where we've laid out the problem. We've brought Naomi out of Bethlehem and then back to Bethlehem, that she left, as she says, full and came back empty because the Lord dealt bitterly with her. And then we're introduced to a man named Boaz. And in this, we find one of the major questions in all of Scripture. Is God both good and sovereign in the midst of evil, pain, and calamity? It's the main question that begs of the book of Ruth. Is God good in the midst of her losing her husband, her losing her kids, her coming back empty, her experiencing famine, and all of this? Is God good? And if God is indeed good, then is he still in control while all of this pain and all of this evil and all of these bad things happen? And so that's what we're going to answer. Before we do that, though, let me remind you of one other thing as we try to discover these answers in the text. Two things that we need to remember as we look through the book of Ruth. One is that Ruth occurs, according to the very first verse, in the time when the judges governed the land of Israel. What that tells us is that at this time, the bulk of people were not good. That the vast majority of the way that the Israelites approached things were not godly. In fact, godliness was not the rule in Israel, but the exception. If you read through the book of Judges, you find simply one scenario after another, after another, after another, where they're straying further and further and further away from God. And we know from the book of Ruth at the very end, we'll see this in a few weeks, that according to the genealogy, it's far into the book of Judges. It's near the end. And if you know anything about the book of Judges or you've been joining us on Wednesday nights, what we find is that it's kind of like this downward spiral. And near the end of the time of Judges, they are as far from God as they have ever been. And so we know that in all of this, goodness might come from God, but it certainly wasn't being reverberated through Israel. And the second thing we remember, and the second thing that we hold on to, is that as we look at this, it'll be no different than what we've done for the last couple weeks. We recognize that the truth in the book of Ruth, and really the truth in all of Scripture, reveals itself to us in layers. And so the way that it works is we've looked through the book of Ruth and we've said, okay, on the very top layer is what's actually going on in the text. And we said there's a layer where you see you read the text and you take it on its base level to say this is what's going on. And then we said underneath that, there's this layer where we say, okay, well, what does this apply to in my life 3,000 years later? How do we take this and we apply it on a personal level? And so we get to this secondary layer. And then even deeper than that, we get to a layer that says, okay, well, what does it look like when we talk about how it interacts with Jesus Christ? What does it look like when we think about the fact that the Bible isn't 66 individual separate books, but one book working together? And so we've identified these three different layers. And the way we've illustrated that in the past was fun, but let me give you another way. So I've been kind of looking for ways to really make this tangible in my life. And those of you who are married, you're gonna catch this one right away. And my wife is in the nursery today, so we're gonna be in good shape. Tuesday, I came home from working here all day, and I get home, and it's about 5 o'clock, and I do what I normally do when I come in. I give you a hug. I say, "How was your day?" The response I got was, "Say, I don't need to know any more than that, right?" I got the response. She goes, "Well, now I really have the response, right?" And she says, "Well, Clara was supposed to practice her piano, and instead of doing that, she cried for an hour and a half, and so that was really great. And then Lydia was supposed to take a nap, and instead of doing that, she decided that it would be great to hang from the curtains, and she ripped the curtains off of the window. And then the dog decided that it was a good idea to run away and travel halfway through the subdivision, and so I spent about an hour looking for him." I sat at my computer. My day was tough too. I don't know. So what was going on there? There's some layers to that statement, right? Like, I can look at that and go, okay, well, I know that Clara's probably tired from crying a lot, that Lydia needs to make some restitution because she pulled the curtains down, and that the dog apparently ran away. But then I can go into a deeper layer that says, how does this apply to me? Like, I better call and order some pizza for dinner because we're not going to make dinner today, right? How does this apply to me? And then in a deeper level still, how does this look in the fullness of our relationship and our family as a whole? And so we can continue to travel down these layers of what is said, and then as we dig into it a little bit more, what's said, what really means, and then as we get a little bit deeper than that, how it really bears out implications. And so as we read the book of Ruth, what we're doing is that exact same thing. We're looking at it, and we're going, this is what the Scripture tells us, and then we're going, this is what the Scripture tells us that applies directly into our lives, and then the deepest level, this is what the Scripture tells us that reminds us that this isn't just a separate story 1,500 years before Jesus came, but that it was another example of God pointing his people to the most significant event in history, the cross of Christ. All right, so as we get into it, we find in these two chapters the beginning, the rooting out of a question that we see over and over and over again in Scripture and that we see over and over and over again in our lives. And the question is God both good and sovereign, in control? Is God good and in control? My sophomore year of college, I was strike that, my junior year of college. I'd just gone back to school. I was really beginning to live a life that was more zealous for Christ than it was for anything else. And so I was excited about that, but still learning what that might look like. And so one of the things I began to do is I began to find people that were in this college environment that I felt like I could minister to and tell them about Christ. And so I remember the very first week I helped a freshman named RJ move into his dorm. And so helping people move is a really easy and practical way to show them that you care about them, especially when you smash your fingers or whatever on their door and you are sweating and dying and you're like, oh yeah, anything to help you, right? And so we move into this tiny little jail cell dorm room, and when we get done, I say, let's go out to lunch. And so we develop this relationship where we start eating lunch together and we're talking about things, and sometimes it's talking about Michigan's football team, which is so great. They're going to beat Wisconsin in a couple months here. Or sometimes we talked about more serious things, about life in general. And so as we are getting into these topics, we start to talk about what it looks like to know and follow Christ and have a relationship with Him. And RJ didn't. And so we have a few of these conversations, and he comes back to me a couple weeks after that and sits down in my dorm and says, I said, how you doing? He goes, well, like reminder of Whitney, right? I know there's going to be a lot to that statement. And he said, I just came from my philosophy class. I said, okay. He said, I got a question for you. And then he had this look kind of like I have a question, but what I really want to do is stump you. And that's not that hard sometimes. And so I said, fire away. He said, do you think that God can be all powerful and all loving? I said, yeah, that's the very nature of who God is. He said, well, I don't think that's possible. I said, okay. He said, because if God is all powerful, then that means He's in control of everything. I said, you're right. He said, but if He's all loving, how do bad things happen? I said, that's a good question. And so we proceeded to talk for hours about the question that infiltrates so many of our lives, and maybe if it's not in your life right now, in the lives of many who are around you and close to you. And this question is, in my life, I'm dealing with pain, I'm dealing with problems, I'm dealing with bad circumstances, I'm dealing with evil. You go down to Louisiana right now and go, where is God in this calamity and this flooding and these problems? You look at our lives and you say, how can God be in control of all this and yet still in love with us and out for our good? How is God both working things for good for those who love Him, and yet in control and in all things, powerful in the midst of pain, in the midst of problems, in the midst of trials? Look at it in the text, in Ruth chapter 1, in the very first verse. And it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. How can God be both in control and good in the midst of famine? And so Elimelech and his family apparently make the decision that maybe perhaps God isn't indeed in control. And so their response to famine is that they leave the land of Bethlehem in Judah and went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. He does what many of us do and say, God certainly must not know what is good for my life as well as I know what is good for my life. Right? You ever been there? We've done that. Maybe you don't recognize it or remember it, but we know that many times in our lives when things seem to not be working out the way that we want them to work out, the way that we plan them to work out, we decide to make decisions on our own and go, I know what's best for me. I'm going to Moab because I have the answer to this. And clearly, God isn't in control the way that He should be. A couple years ago, Clara is about 3 at the time. And we are doing allergy shots for Whitney. Whitney has some bad allergies, and so she takes a periodic shot for it. And Clara happens to be standing there watching, and I'm holding Whitney's arm, and she's stabbing herself with a needle. It makes me queasy just thinking about it, right? But Clara apparently did not get that feeling. In fact, she said, "Well, where's mine?" I said, you don't want one of those. She said, "Yeah, I do." I said, no, you don't. She said, I do. I really want an allergy shot. I'm like, no, you don't know what an allergy shot is. You don't want an allergy shot. She goes, "Do you not love me?" She runs off into her room, and so we have to go and have this conversation, right? That this, while you might think, "I don't know what's best for you," the way that you know what's best for you isn't the case. That so often in this second layer we talk about, right, where we look at the scripture and go, well, how do we see this in our lives? That so often we decide that maybe, just maybe, God isn't really in control of what's going on. And so I want to take the reins and handle it myself because I know it's better for me than what God knows about me. And like a parent with a small child, we know that sometimes the things that they want the most are the things that are bad for them and that hurt them. And yet, in our own lives, we often look the way that Elimelech and his family did and said, maybe God just has left. Maybe God didn't mean for this famine to happen, but it happened. Perhaps the gods of Moab know better, and so let's go there. Or perhaps you struggle with the other side of this equation. Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem 10 years later, and it has been a terrible 10 years. Elimelech died. Ruth and Orpha married Mahlon and Chilion, taking care of Naomi, and then both of them die. Naomi is left with Ruth and Orpha, two daughter-in-laws, no sons, no grandkids, in a society where that would have made her the most insignificant of all people, sojourning in a foreign land without anyone to take care of her. And she, in the process of returning, says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Pleasant, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" You see, Naomi no longer had the problem of thinking that maybe God isn't in control. See, she had realized that God was indeed in control of her life when she says, "The Almighty is the one who's afflicted me, that God is the one who is against me." She knows, she has good theology to know that God is indeed sovereign in the midst of her life, in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this calamity. And yet what she hadn't realized is what so many of us don't realize, is that God, in His control of painful things, is indeed and still good and in love with each and every one of you, and in love with Naomi. In fact, the book we read this morning in our Sunday school time, if you're not a part of Sunday school, and you don't have anything going on Sunday mornings at 9 to 10 a.m., which, why would you have anything going on besides drinking coffee? And you can do that in community in the Sunday school class. So free plug, in a couple weeks here as we get into the fall schedule, we'll start up a new class. I'm going to start teaching a class, and we'll let Gary continue on with his class. And so you have two different options and two teachers, one that is patient and kind and nice and relaxed, and one that's the opposite of that. And so you'll have fun, but we would love for you to come and join that, because it's a neat and amazing way to watch the Word of God start to infiltrate all of the morning. And so this morning, without planning this, what we talked about in the Sunday school class was the book of Job, which Ruth and Job follow these exact same storylines, this almost very similar arc, only the difference is Naomi and her family had done something that ultimately set in motion this series of painful events. They had left and went to Moab. Job has done nothing wrong. In fact, the Bible calls him upright and blameless, or the way you can translate it is perfect. The man was one who had no reason to receive the pain that he received. And yet, if you're familiar with the story, what happens is in a day, he loses his family, he loses his possessions, his livelihood, everything about his life. And then a day after that, he loses his very health. He has friends come to him. His wife comes to him and says, you must have done something wrong. Because if God is in control, then he's against you. Maybe we can deal with the idea that the Almighty is in control of all of these things. But if that's the case, when you face pain, you, Job, should know that God is against you. And yet what we find in the book of Job, what we're going to find in the book of Ruth, and what we've seen in the first two chapters of the book of Ruth, is that that is not the case. In fact, what we find in Ruth chapter 2 is that Boaz, a kinsman of her husband, this is verse 1, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, his name was Boaz, appears on the scene. And it just so happens, as Naomi at the end of chapter 1 says, I've come back empty with the hand of the Almighty against me. Finds out that she has come back not empty, but with a Moabite daughter-in-law named Ruth, who's willing to go to work at the beginning of the barley harvest, who in just a few short verses is going to show up in the field of a man named Boaz. Not by coincidence. And in fact, Boaz, who owns the field, who would have been a prominent man, who probably wouldn't have been down at his field every single morning, went down and instantly his eyes are drawn to Ruth. And he says, whose servant is this? Finds out it's Ruth. And in fact, he's already heard of her. Has a conversation with her. Invites her to dinner with him. Takes her under his wing. Makes sure she's taken care of. Make sure she has the ability to get food. Make sure that she's safe in the fields. And sends her back to Naomi with provision. And when she comes back and telling Naomi all of this, she says, the man's name was Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. This man is our relative, one of our closest redeemers. And what we find is that God was not out of control in this situation. And what we're going to find in the upcoming couple weeks is that God, in his control, has worked all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, by not letting Naomi leave on her own and return on her own, but to come back with Ruth, who would ultimately come and know Boaz, who was the redeemer of the family. And in the control, we also see that pain, calamity, tragedy doesn't discount the fact that God is good. So how does that work? Let me say first that I think there's some level of mystery to the way it works, that we might find out in eternity, but not necessarily always know what that looks like now. But let me give you one illustration that I think helps. I'm sorry for those of you who are over 60 and are going, why do you have such a small illustration, right? You can't walk down here so you can see it. You know? This is a Lego. I step on these at my house every single day now. So I need to wear shoes in my own home because we've just started to get into Legos. This, on its own, is inconsequential. It's not of any significant importance. It's just a piece. It's just a Lego, right? And yet, what any of the young boys who have been in my office know is that when those pieces are put together in a certain way and fit together in a certain way, it goes to build something of significance. You see, the way that God tells us this, I'm going to set this here, but I'm going to take it as soon as the gathering's over because I also have kids in my house, so we don't want it to be all in pieces again in the next hour, right? So, but as Scripture explains it, God is the one working all of the pieces together. In fact, the biblical model, the way that Paul illustrates this 2,000 years before Legos existed, was that we are clay and God is the potter. That God's ultimately the one making us into His vessels for His purpose and His glory. And so what Ruth is teaching us, what we discover, is that in this story, where Naomi looks and goes, how can God be in control and be good, is that she's a piece in the puzzle that God is working out, that God is weaving together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. In fact, on the deepest level, it works like this. The book of Isaiah, the prophet, he writes, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Anyone who's been in the church for some time can hear those words and know that that speaks to Christ. And yet it was written 800 years before that cross. 800 years before God sent His own Son to bear our shame, to go to a cross and die for your sins and for mine, that He might forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of any unrighteousness, that He would redeem us, that He would bring us back into a relationship with Him. From the foundation of the earth, God was both in control and working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In fact, we'll close with this thought. As you read in the Gospel of Matthew, in the very first chapter, there's a genealogy. It tells of the ancestry of Jesus. In the middle of that genealogy is the name of a Moabite woman, Ruth. You see, God is in control, and he's working all things for good. Let's pray, church. Lord, so often in our lives we have the tendency to be like Naomi and her family, to feel like maybe you don't know what's best for us like we do. And so like sheep, we go astray. We seek out our own way, our own purpose, our own direction, thinking that you might not be sovereign in our lives. And I pray we move away from that. Like Naomi and Ruth will soon realize that we know that you are indeed in control. And other times in our lives, we look at pain or suffering, trials, and we think, God, how are you loving in this? And I pray that we would submit to the fact that you are the one who puts all the pieces together. You are the one who works all things together for good and good eternally. For those of us who know you and love you and are called according to your purpose. So I pray this morning for those of us who are struggling with that, or maybe those of us who are in here who just don't know that, that we would give up our own will in our own ways, and submit to you, the God who is all-powerful and all-loving, because you control it all for our good, fulfilled in the cross of Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand, we'll sing.